Good to be back and going. I had too long to think about this. All right, so I've been working for a good while on this series, just ready to go. And so it's like sometimes you just spend too much time on it. So I'm ready to go. We only do one tonight, but here we go. Let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. While we come and ask you to fulfill your promise in a manifest way of being with us. We thank you that you're here. We thank you for the Spirit of God moving all over this earth to glorify Jesus Christ and to bring us, each person, into a vital understanding of who He is, a faith relationship. And so we're coming again tonight to give you thanks for what we can trust you to do as we gather together. Open your Word to us. Cause us to understand it. Cause us to enter into it. And Father, strengthen and meet in every way so we will glorify your name. We will live in a way which shows men and women around us who you are and what you're like. So we're coming and trusting you for that, and we trust you for great things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to turn with me tonight in the Word of God to Luke chapter 24. I'm going to read a passage that's probably fairly familiar, but again, I want to make sure everybody has heard it, and I'm going to read the whole section that I want first before I begin to say anything about it. It begins in verse 13, so it's Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 13. And behold, two of them, now let me just say this much about it. This is the Sunday of the resurrection. And that's speaking about what's taken place. The women have already gone to the tomb. Peter's already been to the tomb. It says this, and behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about these things which had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. We assume that he came up from the back because they assume that he's coming from Jerusalem also. They're leaving Jerusalem, so he must have overtaken them on the road, and he joins them as they travel. It says their eyes were prevented from recognizing him, and that prevented means that God had intervened. It wasn't just that they couldn't tell. It's that God would stop that. There was something that happened that prevented their being able to recognize him. And he said to them, that's Jesus speaking now, what are these words which you're exchanging with one another as you're walking? Excuse me. And they stood still, looking sad. I wonder if you've ever thought about what was going on in those guys' mind that day. Let's go ahead and think just a little bit about who they are. They are two men who have followed Jesus. These are followers. These are believers. They're not among the 12. They're not part of the apostolate. They're other men. But they must have been very close to the center. They may have been some of the 70 that Jesus taught was on a lower level, another level. Because when the disciples were scattered on Friday evening, they went, we don't know where all they went. But by Sunday morning, they had regathered. And these two men, and we're assuming that they're men, it doesn't necessitate that they're men, but it's pretty clear that they're two men here, were gathered with them. They were with the apostles that morning when the women came back from the tomb and said, he's not there. And there were angels there. And the angels said, he's alive, but we didn't see him. They were there when Peter took off running down the road to find out what was going on. They were still there when Peter returned to wherever that place was that they were together and reported that what the women said was true, but he still hadn't seen the Lord. Now, at that point, they left. We do not know why they left. Lots of messages on this start out with a speculation. There's all kinds of reasons. They may have had business they had to do. There may have been some kind of reason. It doesn't seem that they left out of fear, although the disciples have a real problem, because it won't take very long before the report gets out that the disciples stole the body, and that puts them in trouble with the Romans. And that's the reason at the end of the day that the disciples are there with the doors locked when Jesus appears to them. But this was earlier in the day. We don't know that problem has occurred yet. We're kind of doubtful about that because as soon as they get out of Jerusalem and they get walking on the road, the picture here is of two men who are carrying on a lively conversation about what's happened. Not just what happened on Friday, not just the confusion of all that, but what are these women saying? What is going on? But it was not leading them to faith. Because when Jesus overtakes them and catches them on the road and begins to speak to them, ask them what they're talking about, they're not afraid. If they had been concerned there, we don't want everybody to know what we're talking about. It says they were very sad. I wonder if you've ever been disappointed in the Word of God, if you're honest in your heart. Or disappointed with God Himself. Because in the passage, you get into kind of a bind here because they are disappointed here. And you could say that they're disappointed. They're either disappointed because everything they believed that Jesus was going to fulfill from the Old Testament passages, and they knew the Old Testament passages, had failed at the cross. They saw that as failure. You could say that they weren't really that concerned about the Word of God. They were actually concerned about Jesus Himself, but that doesn't really help much, does it? If we're honest with ourselves, we often get into that place where we have heard things in the Word of God, we have an understanding of it, but when we crash that Word into reality, we find out that it doesn't work out the way we thought it was going to work out. And if you've ever had that experience, I think many of us have, it can cause this kind of a situation. You're confused. You're downcast. But this is pretty severe here because of the situation. Jesus, whom they were trusting was going to be the Messiah, is dead, as far as they know. Reports are coming in, but it's a tough place. It's at that point Jesus speaks to them. What are the things? It is interesting that He doesn't just jump in there and start telling them that they're wrong. He asks them to tell Him what they really think. And that is important. And again, as you're developing your spiritual life, you need to realize that the Lord wants to deal with you in reality. Where I am is where I am. What I'm thinking is what I'm thinking. There is no reason for me to hide from God what is actually taking place in my heart. And so He repeatedly is asking people to say, what is the reality? And here's what they have to say. One of them, named Cleopas. Again, he is unknown from past and he will never be mentioned again, so we don't know who he is, except he must have been important still in the church by the time Luke wrote the book. But anyway, Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he, that's Jesus, said to him, "What things? What are you talking about? What exactly are you concerned about?" And the things about Jesus the Nazarene. Now listen to what he has to say. These are what they believe. Things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word and in the sight of God and all the people. So they acknowledge that he was a prophet, spoke prophetic word. They noted his miracles, right? He had done quite a few miracles to give them hope. I mean, after all, just a couple weeks before this, if those men were in Jerusalem with him, and it seems that they were, they saw Lazarus raised from the dead. And if you had watched Jesus performing the miracles that he performed, the healing of lepers, the healing of men that had been laying paralyzed for years, the raising of individuals from the dead, all the feeding of 5,000, depending on how much they had seen, you would be impressed that this person is a reason to have some hope. And now he's gone. Right? What else does he have to say about him? Right? He's a mighty in word and deed in the sight of God and all the people. But he says this, "And the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him." Now the part that's getting them here is that actually took place. That this person who could raise ones from the dead and could do all these things allowed this to take place. That's really straining them. Deep disturbance in their being because of it. Because we thought, and it was he We thought that it was He who was going to redeem Israel. That was where our hope was. And then you see the confusion of mind. It says, indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. It's interesting that they would say that because Jesus had already told them on the third day He was going to do something. He's going to rise from the dead. He had actually said that. They had not quite caught it. But they had caught the third day thing, and they know there's something significant about it, but we haven't seen Him. Now, we don't know what they might have thought. Maybe they thought when He rose from the dead, it was going to come out and blow away the Romans, right? They hadn't even seen Him up there. But anyway, in one way or the other, they're still very confused men. And then He said, goes on to relate the testimony concerning the women. Verse 22. But also some women among us amazed us. And they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find His body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that He was alive. And some of those who were with us, that's Peter and John, went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women had also said. But Him they did not see. Then the Lord has a word to them. Now, in the New American Standard, I'm taking this from Leon Morris. He says that it's really too strong to say foolish here. It's a rebuke, but it's not that strong a rebuke. It more or less, I guess, in our language, I don't know, maybe it's not the language anymore. But anyway, how dense can you be? That's the level. It's not... You're not trying to put them down, but just you got it right in front of you. You told me what you understand about the Scriptures. But you don't get it, do you? You don't see it. The point is that they're a little bit slow about the whole thing, which is what He goes on to say. Oh, foolish what men and slow of heart to believe in, and here's a key point, in all that the prophets have spoken. In all. The key word is here is all. They had believed in some of what the prophets had spoken. They had not believed in all that the prophets had spoken. And that was getting them in trouble. And a lot of times when we have those situations where the Word of God doesn't seem to be working out for us, it's simply because we're only taking part of it. We're not taking the whole of it. He gives us the whole Scripture, and it describes the whole plan of God. And they had taken part of it. But then He's being very helpful to them. And again, think of... I'm not going to try to answer the question because I'm not the Lord. He goes on to say this, was it not necessary? Didn't it have to be that the Christ, or for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into His glory? Wasn't that absolutely necessary? According to the very Scriptures you're talking about, because then He says, and then He began from there. He began right there and started. And the word He uses here is to expound, which means to fully describe what's happening. He begins to expound the Old Testament passages. Now later on, the disciples, the guys that were here, say this about this situation. He says, as He began to explain to us in full detail the Scriptures, our hearts burned within us. And that word, to fully explain, is the word which is kind of fundamental to my whole view of what I do up here. What my job has been for 40 years is nothing more than to explain exactly what the Bible says. To just open it up, put it in front of you and say, doesn't it say that? Don't you see it? Because that's what the Lord's doing to these disciples. He's opening up the Scripture and saying, doesn't it say this? Don't you see it? Now, these men knew the Scriptures. Remember, they've been to synagogue all their life. They know what it says, but they hadn't understood what it said because, it just, again, you know how you can get. You can read right past something for years and never see that it's right there. And then when you see it, you, whoa, how did I miss that for forever? All right? But you have, and they've missed a great deal. And He began to expound to them, explain to them the Old Testament Scriptures, the things concerning Himself. Now, there is a point that we need to note. He is not saying everything about Himself. He is answering a question. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer and to enter glory. All right, that's what he was trying to point out. Now, I would love to have a copy of the manuscript, a transcript of that discussion. Not a discussion. It wasn't a discussion. It was a lecture. A lecture on the Old Testament. Where did he go? What did he say? Now, I don't have that. So I can't give it to you because I don't have it. And a lot of speculation is made about what exactly he said. But let's be clear about certain things. I want to make this one clear because there is difference of opinion on this. I'm just going to tell you where I am so that you'll know as we're going through here. He went to the Old Testament. He went through every part of the Old Testament. There is no possibility that he explained the entire Old Testament. The distance between Jerusalem and Emmaus is 7 miles. If he started, which it doesn't appear he did, because I doubt whether those people would have been talking about this until they cleared Jerusalem with the tensions that were in the city. But if he started at Jerusalem, he has 2.5 to 3 hours of discussion before they reach Emmaus. Later on in the passage, or later on in this chapter, it says that there will come a point where the Lord opened up the minds of the apostles to understand the Scripture. That's a miraculous thing that God did for them. He opened up their minds, and they suddenly had a capacity to see it. This is different, because here it doesn't say he gave them some kind of miraculous capacity. Here it says he taught them. He explained it to them in detail. Well, there are so many passages in the Old Testament that tell us about the Lord, and particularly about his suffering, that there's no way he can do it in 3 hours. He had to be selective. He had to be telling them certain passages and skipping others in order to get it done in 3 hours. Now, this also points out something I want to say. It's where I believe on this. There is a question about how much you're going to see Jesus in the Old Testament. There are those who believe that Jesus is in every passage of the Old Testament. I am not in that group. I believe everything in the Old Testament builds together to present Jesus Christ. It all builds together to that end, but everything is not about him directly. Indirectly, yes, if you want to get really broad about it. But he's not in every passage. Some passages are teaching us how rotten human beings are, how deep pride goes, how difficult it is to get a human being in their fallen state to trust God. They're not telling you about Jesus. They're telling us about the seriousness of our own sin. Some of the passages of the Old Testament tell us about the glory of the Godhead, who he is. And they're not particularly telling us about Jesus himself. Right? But there are places, there are specific places where the Old Testament writers are speaking about Jesus Christ. And he is the subject of this particular passage or that particular passage. We don't know exactly which ones he went to, but I will say that I believe we have them. I believe we have them. I believe we have them because that became part, it seems, in the early church. They are selective about where they go. It is very interesting. The title to this series is inaccurate. All right? I sat with Sarah Beth one day. We were just talking about what we're going to come up with the title, and no matter what I came up with, it was inaccurate. So this was the best inaccuracy I could come up with, all right? Because what it says here is Songs of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and the Psalms. We are not going to cover Jesus Christ and the Psalms. There's a whole lot of Psalms that cover Jesus Christ that we're not going to be able to get to. We can't do it in the 40 hours that I have, or 30 hours I have with you this year. What I am going to be thinking about are those Psalms, or particularly Psalms, because I'm not even going to go to all the passages. We don't have time. My original thought was, well, I'll go to the Old Testament passages and expound them and see how they fulfilled in the New Testament, how that all worked. And the volume is just way more than what I could do. So I've got to hone that down. I've got to cut that down. It turns out that, surprisingly, this is when I first saw this, I thought, this is really surprising, that the book which is most often quoted prophetically concerning Jesus Christ is the book of Psalms. Isn't that surprising? You would think that it would be a prophet somewhere, or at least the prophets collectively, but it's not. It's the book of Psalms. And so out of the various places I could go to find Old Testament passages which tell me about who Jesus Christ is, and I can see that fulfillment, I determined to go to the Psalms. But again, I'm only taking those Psalms which the New Testament writers take to express who Jesus Christ is. So we will be looking at both what the Psalm says and then how does it apply? How did the New Testament writers use that to teach us who Jesus is? Where does it come up? Now, there is a limited number that they use. And again, they pass up some big ones, right? Psalm 24 is a tremendous statement about the Lord. It begins with, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord?" But at the end, I believe it's prophetic because I personally believe that although we should aim at having clean hands and a pure heart, the fact of the matter is, if we're honest with ourselves, nobody has clean hands and nobody has a pure heart. Nobody can meet the standard, so who can go up? That's the way I understand that psalm. I believe it is a standard which we should be aiming at, and by the grace of God we can get towards. But that's why I think that the last part of that psalm is a song of the rejoicing that someone's been found. Lift up your handle, your gates. Be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and what? The King of glory will come in. Who's the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. That's the Lord going in. I don't think there's any question that that is not just us going up or anything else. That is the Lord going in, and because He went through those gates, you and I can come in behind Him, can come in with Him because we're in Christ. The New Testament writers do not go to that psalm. A tremendous psalm. So when I say Jesus Christ in the Psalms, not completely accurate. I'm not covering all that it says about Jesus in the Psalms. I'm covering those Psalms which have been selected out by the New Testament writers to use to describe who Jesus Christ is. And as they went, Jesus speaks to them, and he says in verse 27, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Now I'm going to stop at that point because it just notes this, that the Old Testament is packed with information concerning God. Now a question could come up. Why did God do that? Now if those of us that have lived with Christianity, you've lived with the Bible so long, you think, never asked that question because he did it. He just did it. Why did God do it? What was His purpose in giving Psalm 22 1,000 years before the cross? 1,000 years. David writes Psalm 22 1,000 years approximately before the cross, give or take a little. What was God's purpose, if you go to some other passages, in 750 years before the cross, giving us Isaiah chapter 53. Why did he do that? It's really not necessary in one sense, because Jesus' work at the cross does not depend on the prophecies made about him. If he goes and pays the price is paid whether it was predicted or not predicted. I don't need to have it predicted in order for it to be beneficial to me. I don't have to understand what the prophet said in order for it to be applied to me. The question comes, why does God go to all the trouble of giving these passages, these prophecies? Well, Word of God doesn't tell us all that was in His mind, but He tells us a great part of it. And I want to go to another passage because I want you to understand why part of my burden for this year. And this goes to Isaiah. And in Isaiah, there is a description. He tells us exactly why he did it. And this is really important to me. Okay, now those two passages are on the back side of the paper on the column on the right. Now, let me give a quick survey of Isaiah. How about this? So you got to put this in place. All right. Isaiah is a prophet. It's about 720 years before Christ, right? 700, that's roughly about it. He is prophesying at this about a nation which has departed from God. They have the true and living God, and they've departed from God. And he's warning them that there is danger ahead if they don't change their path. As we get through the first half of the book, he's all warning, but the fact is that the nation is not going to turn. They're not going to change their path. And because they won't change their path, there is going to finally come a judgment, which occurred hundreds of years, or 150 years after Isaiah's finished. Isaiah then, in prophetic mode, goes out and begins to speak about what will God do when that takes place. How will God respond when the nation has rejected him completely? And that leads you to the last chapters of the book of Isaiah. And they begin in chapter 40, and they go through 66. Sidlo Baxter calls this section the great messianic poem. It's the story of the Messiah. Isaiah is called the evangelical prophet. His name means Jehovah saves. And there is a long description there of what God was going to do, how he would deliver. That section, okay, that's 27 chapters, is divided into three sections. Stick with me. I'm almost done with all that in the background. We're going to get down to our passage in a minute, but you have to understand this. In the first chapters, which is what these passages come from, God is promising what he will do to deliver his people. He gives tremendous promises. And right before the passage that we're going to read from chapter 41, there is this promise, I will pour water on those that are thirsty. I'm going to make the desert bloom again. Because he's talking about a time when they're going to be completely in captivity. Everything is going to be bad. And now I'm going to make it bloom again. And he knows very well that when you start predicting what's going to take place in the future, a question comes up in the hearts of people, particularly in the hearts of people who have been falling for idolatry. And it's as if God kind of, I won't say loses his temper, but he becomes a little bit irritated about this constant, you're in between choosing me and choosing Bel, the Babylonian god, or Baal, the Canaanite god, or Dagon, the Philistine god, or on down the line, the Phoenician god. You're in between the two of us. Now, it is time to decide who's God and who is not God. So that's what's happening in this particular section. He then issues a challenge. If you guys are God, he's speaking to all, anything which opposes Jehovah God. He says, if you are God, prove it. And here's how the challenge is going to go. And I will read it now. So that he starts off in the first verse, that's in verse 21 there. Present your case. All right. Okay, it's your chance. Here you are. Prove who you are, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what's going to take place. Okay, if you're God, tell us what's going to happen next. All right. That's his thing. Tell them what's going to take place. As for the former events, and this becomes a little more confusing here, as for the former events, declare what they were. Now, that's hard for us to follow what he's saying here, but God is going to make two claims here. He's going to make two claims. The first claim is that I am in control of history, and it's moving down my line. I am in control. I had a plan from the beginning, and I'm going to move it to the end. I am God. History will go my way. So that's one of his claims. The second claim he's going to make is, because it's moving my way, I can tell you how all this is going to unfold. So he challenges these non-gods. And he says, now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to tell me what's going to happen out there. But you, in telling me what's going to happen out there, you're going to have to tell me what's been going on back here. Tell me what history is all about. Tell me what this human race is going towards. Tell me what's going on. And if you can show that you can do that, you will demonstrate that you have control of history and can take it where it wants to go. And of course, they couldn't do that. But it's not an empty challenge because God has seen fit to do it. He has been doing it from the beginning. He started making predictions, and when I say predictive prophecy here, Anytime God speaks and tells us truth, it's prophecy. All right. When he displays that, that's a prophecy from God. I mean, we talk about the Word of God. So all the Word of God is prophecy. We're talking about predictive prophecy, that portion of what God says that tells us what's going to come next. All right? How it's going to work out. He started that in the garden. You remember that? In his condemnation of Eve, he begins to tell her what's going to happen in the future. And all through the Old Testament, he keeps making predictions. He calls a man named Abraham and says, here's what I'm going to do. Here's my plan. I have a plan for history. And you're in the middle of this plan, Abraham. And here you are. You're only one man today, but someday you're going to be a great nation. And someday you're going to have descendants which are so numerous that there's not going to be any way to count them. Nobody will be able to keep up with how many of you, your descendants are out there. And that's come to pass. Right? And what God's saying here is, I did that as to prove that number one, I am God in control of history, and number two, I can tell you what's going on. Now, let's keep on reading here because, again, this is a tremendous path. They're a little obscure. I know they're difficult to follow, but let's go back to the verse. It says, declare the things that are going to come afterwards, that we may know that you are God. And then I'm not going to read any more of that one. I'll skip that because we've got running out of time here. So let's move on down to the second passage. This comes three chapters later, but it's when he's finishing up this particular section on his challenge. He says this, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. That is a declaration of the fact that he is in complete control of history. He was there before it started. He will be there in control after it's over, and he will control everything in between. All right, that's his statement about who he is. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it and declare it. That's what he just challenged him to do. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation, that's Israel, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. No one's able to do that, and so he speaks to the nation. He says this, do not tremble or be dismayed, for have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? All right, and he says this, or is there any other rock? And the rock there speaks about a rock which you build upon as a foundation. Is there anyone else you should listen to? The challenge is out there. And then the writer says, I don't know of one. Now, why is that important to us? Now, just, I grew up in the church, around church. I was told the Word of God was the authoritative Word of God. Sometimes I thought it was, sometimes I wasn't sure. I know what it's like to be exposed to it, but wonder whether it is it really there. What this passage tells me is that before I was ever born, when David was alive, God spoke to him. I don't know how he communicated to him. He communicated Psalm 22 to him. And he communicated Psalm 22. Again, you might think it's very arrogant, but I'm going to include you too. He included Psalm 22 in the Scripture because he knew that there would be a day when Art Nuremberg wondered whether the Word of God was really the Word of God. And here's the point to note. You say, well, prediction, some, you know. Let me just note there's two things about this prediction. It includes the idea that you have control of what's going on. This isn't like some going to some seance and they tell you that next week you're going to break a tooth or something. This doesn't have to do with some petty thing that's off the side, your particular wealth, who you marry, all the rest of it. This has to do with where the course of history is going. No other group, no other religion on the face of the earth has anything that compares to the Word of God in what it does to tell us that He is in control, that He started something, that He's finishing it, and He knows where it's going. There is nothing like it, not in Islam, not in Hinduism, not in Buddhism, not in the Shinto religions, in all those places. There are thousands and thousands of millions of gods which are proclaimed on this earth, but none of them has ever done anything to indicate that they have any idea of where things are going or are in any way in control of it. There is only one God who has ever, one system which has ever dared to put it out in front. Now, some would argue, and I don't like to pick on particular groups, but some would argue Mormonism comes close because they do have some predictive prophecies. But I want to say that there's a vast difference here, because there are books with the prophecies they picked out of a, I don't know what it is, where they found those, they're hidden someplace. They were hidden for thousands of years, stuck under something. The Word of God has been right out there in front of people for their investigation since it was written. God didn't speak in a quiet place in the background and then hide it. He said it right out loud, and He has exposed Himself to endless ridicule because certain things don't come to pass at the time that somebody says they're going to come to pass. But for 1,000 years, as I said, Psalm 22 sat there, and then there was a fulfillment of it. Psalm 22 is one of the places they go back to. There are prophecy after prophecy was made concerning what Jesus Christ would do, and then years go by. Sometimes Old Testament professors, because Isaiah made prophecies that were fulfilled in his own day, for those who don't believe it, all they do is say, well, this must have been written after that took place. But you can't move Isaiah chapter 53 past the cross. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, there is a copy of Isaiah which is older than the event. And there it is. It's been written out. Why is that so? Because tonight, God wants you to know that He is God. He is God. That's why it's one of the reasons we're going to take this, because I have deep sympathy with those who are in that place. Because you might be in a place where, see, I can't take you back to creation. I don't have films of it. I can't go back here and say, look, here's the way it took place. We got pictures. We don't have any. And I know what it's like to wonder, is that the way that took place? Did it go this way? I can't take you back to the sea and tell the sea, look, there's a picture of the fish that swallowed Jonah. And here's Jonah getting burped up. All right, here he is. We don't have that. It's not available to me. I can't prove that story to you. I can't. I can tell you it's what it says. But I can take you to the Old Testament. We're going to go there this year. And I can tell you about things that God said way back here that were going to come to pass in His great plan. Not just in the history as interest, but in a plan so that you could know. I can take you there, and I want to take you there. And I have a great burden as I take you there that you'll see it, that as we look at this, that God will expound it to you, that He will open this up to you, that you will see that God has spoken, and there's a reality to it. What is the purpose of predictive prophecy? The purpose of that predictive prophecy is to prove that He is God, who, number one, is in control, and number two, can tell you how the plan will work out. Christianity is amazing. It's typically out there grouped up with a whole bunch of other religions, just one of many ways. It isn't in the same category. And again, I want you to take your time. Do your own study. Nobody else has it. Nobody else has a plan that describes which way things are going. But God has spoken. He's spoken. What we're going to be doing this year is going over some of those prophecies that were made in the book of Psalms that were fulfilled way out here.